Orson the Carpenter. My name is Jason Allgood. I'm the teaching pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and right here in the city of Peoria. And with me, as always, is my friend and professional mud wrestler, Gary Gear, who's the pastor of Calvary Baptist Bible Church, also in the city of Peoria.
My stage name is Big Muddy.
I'm glad to know that you actually have a stage name. Well, Gary, here we are, find ourselves again in front of the microphone, and not struggling, I don't think, for finding topics, but I think an interesting topic today. It was my choice, and I'm in the midst of doing some degree work and working on biblical languages, and so that raised the question in my mind about the issue of biblical languages, and just wanted to talk a bit about that this morning. But before we bore people to death with the idea of original languages, what are we talking about when we say the original languages of Scripture?
Well, since it's your topic, I thought you would define it. But from my definition, I would say the languages that the original autographs are written in, whether it be Hebrew, whether it be Koine Greek, even in a few places, Aramaic.
Right, yeah. So that's, I think, most people in churches today have heard that terminology. They've heard their pastor maybe say, you know, in the original Greek or in the original Hebrew, this or that. And I think maybe because of the expansion of the interwebs, there has been a greater emphasis upon original languages. There's a lot easier access to those kinds of tools. And so people have become, I think, interested in it again. But it also, I think, causes some consternation or some trouble in a lot of places, because either people think they know something that they may or may not know, or it might cause some concern for the people, the common person in the pew. And that's, I think, maybe the place to start with this is when some pastor gets up and says, you know, in the original Greek or in the original Hebrew or even the few places where Aramaic is found, it means this. Or sometimes a pastor might say it's probably better translated like this. It seems like that would reduce confidence in the English translation that someone holds in their hands. And so what are your thoughts on that, Gary? Should that reduce confidence, or what should we think? How should we instruct our people?
I operate from the context, and pardon me for that ignorant-sounding laugh, but I came out of a background, and I think you did somewhat too, where that was a challenge against the reliability of the text, because preservation and inspiration were not taught to the congregations as a whole. Canonicity was not taught to the congregations as a whole. Mm-hmm. And if you walk up to a church community that has not been taught, okay, this is what Scripture says about itself, and this is how it was first generated, and this is how it was translated into another language, and this is how we determine what books of the Bible were, and this is why we believe that God preserved His Word providentially. You are going to have a very confused, and rightfully so, congregation.
Sure.
You really are, which is where the King James Version only movement came from, arose in the 70s and 80s, and even in the 90s, is the fact that you had a bunch of pastors who were, pardon me for putting it this way, were either too stupid or too lazy to educate their people and walk them through this process, mm-hmm. because they did not think their people were capable of it, or they didn't understand it themselves.
Right. Yeah. And I think there is an apologetic aspect to it as well. And understand me, I don't think it's a wise apologetic aspect to, you know, if we say this one version is sort of the preserved Word of God, and you don't dig into textual critical issues and that sort of a thing, then out of fear of not having an answer for that, question of, well, how is God's Word reliable? I think some of that maybe arose from those kinds of situations as well. Is a pastor is a pastor bringing question marks into the minds of a congregant when they use Greek or Hebrew? That's kind of the question. And so my response to that is it depends on how they do it, how they approach it, how they explain that. Like you even said, if there's a good foundation there, it can be done well. And I would say one of the ways it's done well is to do it sparingly. And the reason I say that is because if you do it well and you do it sparingly, then it should not rock your congregation too much. And even if you say, you know, I take issue maybe with this, the way that this is translated here, and clearly say, now I'm not saying that this is a bad translation, like we might say about, oh, I don't know, the Message, which is no translation at
exactly.
all. But, you know, in other words, I don't want to undermine my people's confidence in their English translation because, listen, there were guys that were much smarter than me working on those translation committees that made those kinds of decisions. And, you know, I can't hold a candle to these guys in regard to their abilities in the original languages.
I think we have to almost create a continuum in our mind or an arc in which we don't want to raise doubt as to the truthfulness and the power of the text itself. God's
yes.
God's self-revealed word to us. This is the only way we can get to know God is through this book. But another part of the continuum we have to watch out for is, I guess, I would call Gnosticism or secret knowledge. The pastor will always know God's word better than you because he knows something you don't.
Right.
And that is never a distinction that Scripture makes.
Right.
In fact, the whole, I guess, two different areas in which knowledge of the word is applied is, number one, giftedness, although this is not priority of use, but giftedness. But I think more importantly, and I'm thinking of Hebrews 5 here, there is that maturity in the word is determined by action.
Right.
I mean, I've got my grind hours in, you know, pulling out my nose. And I've got a lot of guys who I did it with at the same time, but there is a sizable part of those who are educated who know, but they do not do.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, it becomes very hard, especially in today's environment where the speaker is very much separated from his audience.
Sure.
Where we can't tell if they're really mature in the word, depending on whether or not on how they speak the word.
Sure.
We don't see their lives.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. And so let's take it to the other side of that. A lot of guys who are being trained today, even the route that I took, which is very backwards and that sort of thing, I'm kind of taking my languages at the end of my master's work instead of at the beginning of my master's work. A lot of guys might say, well, hey, look, there's so many tools out there. You know, we have the Accordance, the Logos, the Bible Works kinds of programs. What do I need original languages for anyway? How would you respond to someone who would say that?
That's a good question because I'm not still quite sure where I stand on that.
Okay.
And I may differ with a few. I would say the primary value of me interacting with the original languages. In fact, I'm preaching through Ephesians. And Monday morning, I sit down with the Greek text and I translate the next passage for the coming week. It forces me to spend more time with the text than if I had just started with the English. And that is where I see its primary usage, is it forces me to think more about the text because once we approach it just in English, and by the way, I think we can spend the same amount of time, but there's something geared in us that almost automatically says, you know this, you don't have to dig as deep. Whereas if you're translating from another language, you almost by default are saying, I got to know this well. And I to me, that's the real value because to your point, and again, wonderful commentaries and everything else. There's tools out there. A guy doesn't really need to take Greek or Hebrew in order to know the text well, but my challenge would be I don't think he'll take enough time to know the text well without Greek and Hebrew, if that makes sense.
And it causes you to slow down.
Yes, that is an excellent point, and that actually summarizes what I was saying there quite well. It makes you slow down and think about it. I mean, every morning I'll open up and I will read through the Greek text again before I start. And because I've translated it, I start to fill in the blanks. I start to look. I write down questions, and it forces me to put the brakes on things for a bit.
Yeah, and again, to not diminish the role of the translators in that. Yes. Greek is a very just to speak to Greek. Greek is a very nuanced language, and so you might even be asking the question why did they decide to translate that word in a particular way, and it does kind of. Build out a little bit some of those nuanced words. You know, I'm a baby in this stuff. It's been 20 years since I took Greek in undergrad. I've just finished up now my second time through elementary Greek, and there are places I went through Mounts where Mounts is like, you know, this is a really difficult sort of a word to translate, and so you're going to have to expand on that in your preaching. And so I think that's where it's useful in the sermon is to say, hey, I'm not disagreeing with this translation, but let me fill this out for you a little more.
Well, that brings up an interesting point, and I don't know if you remember this or not, but I remember back in the 80s and the 90s, maybe the 70s and the 80s, it was more about word studies. It was more about, you know, and you take the single vocabulary, dunamis, it means power, it means dynamite.
Right, right.
Or you've got the three types of love in John, you know, yeah. Agape, phileos, eros, or whatever. And then we construct this secret language.
Yes.
Based on the deeper definitions, especially. And this is something the Bible college has struck me hard. Jesus didn't speak in Greek.
Right.
He spoke in Aramaic, yeah. And it was and God, and again, this is where I believe the supernatural element is very important. He had it inspired in Greek to 100% accurately reflect what he said in Aramaic.
Right.
And so you've got that going on.
And then
your brain
explodes. Yes, and it's like, think about that.
Holy cow. I'm going to go crawl into a corner. And then if you add to that, especially the nature of languages, I was reading the history of Bible translations has been a little hobby of mine since I came out of the KJVO movement. But there's one particular dialect or one particular language, I think it's in the Caribbeans, where they have no passive voice verbs whatsoever. You know, I mean, they don't use passive voice. It isn't in their concept. So how do you translate from, you know, the Greek, which has a whole hunk and load of passives, and translate it over into that? And so, but you've seen, I think, a very healthy shift away from not so much vocabulary, but from a secret language to the fact of more, let's look at the structure, let's look at the context. And to me, that's where the greatest value Greek has for me, because it does, it's almost like Hebrew poetry. It shows you how strong a thrust is on a certain part that you normally wouldn't get, if I may put it that way.
Yeah, and I think you bring up a great point with that word study sort of movement, because there's a great danger as well in people trying to handle things they don't understand.
Yes.
And I ran into a lady the other day at McDonald's. I was with my son, and no lie, Gary, she had her Bible open, and she had, you know, probably a Shorter Strong's or a Vine's Expository Dictionary open. Yeah. And she told me that she knows what the Bible says now, and she didn't before. And so I asked her, where do you fellowship? Oh, the churches don't know. Only when you know, the churches are all screwed up. You know, it's only, and I'm thinking, lady, you have a Strong's.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't confront her because I was with my son. And later on, I said that to him, and he said, Dad, I wish you would have. Because I wanted to say, well, what do you do with Hebrews 13:17? What do you do with Acts 20:28? You know, where Jesus gives his life for the church, and who are your elders who are overseeing you? You know, that, tell me what those words mean. But she was so convinced. Of course, you know, you hand somebody a Strong's, and they can come up with all kinds of different meanings for the text, right, because they don't understand syntax. They don't understand even the whole idea of hermeneutics and biblical theology, right, which is what you were speaking to,
which
is the context issue. And this is, by the way, part of studying the Bible. It's when we talk about hermeneutics, the art and science of studying the Bible, language plays a part in that. And but we can switch to that dangerous side. And even at the end of being through elementary Greek, your Greek professor, if he's a good Greek prof, will tell you, you know enough to be dangerous.
Yes, yes.
And so don't assume that you know because you've had this, you know, however many hours of Greek that you've taken.
And I do think you bring a good point. And again, I saw this back in the 80s somewhat, a little bit in the early 90s, where you get this knowledge that no one else has, and it gives you a sense of power over your congregation, which is very ungodly and very dangerous and very untrue, you know. So you're starting to play word games with the people, and a sense of false superiority. And
or the congregation lifts you up.
Yes, yes, yeah.
They start to idolize you because you are this Gnostic, smarter than them.
Yes, and but to your point, now you mentioned earlier about using Greek sparingly. Could you elaborate a little bit more on other ways in which the original languages can be used in the messages?
Yeah. So I think, again, sort of when there is a nuance in the language that the English doesn't necessarily capture because and the translators know that. So I'm not against the translators in this. I'm with them in this. They've had to make a conscious decision about the way a word is translated because it has to fit within the language. Right. And so even they know we're making this decision. And so at the end of the day, regardless of translation philosophy, which is a different podcast for a different time, there is a commentary-like aspect to every translation on that continuum of whatever translation philosophy there is, because you have to make a decision. And so I think to point out to people, understand the broadness of this. There is a broadness to understanding this. And so how do I encourage people to study the Word of God? To take out several translations of the English or an English translation of the Bible and look at how those decisions were made. And as you combine those things, you might see how there's a fuller meaning there. And I don't mean a hidden meaning when I say a fuller meaning. I just mean a more nuanced meaning of that. So I would be careful to do that. One of the things I try to avoid is to throw out the Greek word, you know, other than to do so to dispel any sort of words that are thrown around a lot. You know, you hear the word agape a lot, the word ekklesia a lot, you know, and quite honestly, those things have been either underdefined or misdefined. And so to say, you know, you may have heard this word before, you know, ekklesia, and you may have heard it defined in this way, but really that's not what the text is getting at here. So I think that's another way that you could maybe just correct what they've heard incorrectly. And again, you're not then going against the translators. You're going against, you know, some public teacher who's made a really bad decision in that.
Yeah, I think, and I'm trying to wrap my mind around this a little bit. Part of it in my mind goes back to the question, how does the Holy Spirit use his word in order to bring change into our life? And how does meaning translate into holiness?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And, of course, I understand that volition comes in there as far as our obedience itself has to make a difference in all of that. But it's interesting, and I mean, call it an epistemology of sanctification. I'm not quite sure how to define it. But what do we believe is really going to make a person become more like Christ? Is it going to be, you know, the word agape, or will it be like in Paul does in Philippians 1, saying, okay, look on the needs of others. You want an example? Look at Jesus,
right,
who had himself damaged.
Right. Sure. Yeah.
You know, what's
more important at the end of the day?
And also not only more important, but what does God say he's going to use at that point?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a valid and a very important point. And that, again, you could maybe appeal to the languages and maybe bring the distinction out between an indicative and an imperative and say, no, this is what God is commanding here, because it is a command. It's an imperative.
As long as it's an imperative not being used as an indicative.
Yeah, right. So, again, brain explodes, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So there's always, you know, the exception to the rule. And again, I think we're kind of going back and forth between the good and the danger. in the original languages. So just if someone hears me mention something and I make an appeal to the language on a Sunday morning, doing it carefully, making sure not to undermine the translators, and someone comes to me and says, hey, I'm really interested in taking Greek or Hebrew, what would be your advice to them, Gary, as a layperson?
I would want to know why.
Okay.
I would want to know why, and I'd have to know their character beforehand.
Sure.
Are they, I mean, if they're just curious people who love learning new things.
Sure.
And I know they've got the time, and I know they're not going to use it as a 2x4 smacking the people around. Hey, mm-hmm. go for it. Mm-hmm. But if they're a frustrated potential preacher,
sure.
I'd be like, I think there's better ways you can use your time than doing this. Why don't you work on obeying God's word more before you? I hate to quite put it that
way. Well, it's a shepherding answer, right? I mean, it's knowing the people of your congregation and again, asking the right questions in regard to that. Why is it you would like to do this? Because you want to show your pastor up on Sunday morning. Because you think he's wrong.
That was subjunctive. How do you think that the role of languages in the pastorate fits in the larger evangelical landscape? And what I mean by that is how many people, for instance, how many congregations do you think it's important to that their pastor knows the languages?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, again, without knowing the sort of, well, there's a couple different ways to answer that now that I think about it, because it depends on the church. You know, it depends on what corner of evangelicalism you're talking about, because there are some who would say, I don't care at all because of the style of ministry, right? Whether it's the church that preaches expositionally through
right.
books of the Bible or not. And I would assume in churches, you know, sort of the typical mega churches. You know, I heard Ed Young Jr. say, now I can tell you what this means in the Greek and the Hebrew, but it doesn't matter. I mean, you know, he was slamming on the doctrines of grace, and I'm thinking, well, please, Ed Young Jr., please do that. I'd love to hear your explanation of that. But he was using it pejoratively rather than, you know, so I think that there is that sort of, we don't need to know. But I think probably even overall, even in those churches that do preach expositionally, I don't even know if it's on the radar of most people in the church.
I would, and you do bring up a good point. I think I'd make the distinction a little bit differently in the sense I'd start with the expository versus non-expository churches.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd say most of the time, let's say 90% of the time in an expository church, the people, at least on some level, even though it's subconscious, are going to expect some ability to split the text apart exegetically.
Mm-hmm.
And their knowledge of the languages is going to soon become apparent or the lack thereof. Topical churches are non-expository churches. I'd say the majority of them, at least 60 to 70%, don't give a tinker's cuss
mm-hmm.
whether or not the person knows the language, because it's irrelevant what the flow of the text is,
sure.
if I may put it that way. I sure. know that sounds harsh, and it may yeah. sound like I'm being in judgment over here, but if that's the way that your church is defined – where, you know, you hop from topic to topic and subject to subject the majority of the time, then the text itself, the way it's constructed and defined, is not going to be of the utmost priority.
Right. And you're talking of the topical and the springboard fashion, not in the – because topically
right.
can be done exegetically, obviously, and there are people who carefully do that. But, yeah, I agree with you 100%. So, yeah, I mean, just on my own – sort of thinking through my own education, I'm not a languages guy. You know, at the end of all of...
But yet I still allow you to hang out with me.
I know. That, it's an amazing thing.
It is.
And you only charge me $5 every time, which is great.
discount me.
But yeah, I just think at the end of the day, even having gone through what I've gone through, which again is just the very basics, and I'll go through kind of the basics of Hebrew as well, I'm still uncomfortable with calling myself someone who knows that, because while it helps me with the tools that I do have at the end of the day, and I didn't take this sort of approach that some seminaries have gone to, you know, learn how to use Logos Greek kind of an approach. and I'm not saying that for good or for bad. I'm just saying, but as I use Logos or whatever program I use Logos, Plug their Logos if you're listening. Please Bible send works, me some free baby. Stuff.
Bible works.
It does help me in my understanding
yes.
as I'm looking at the lexicons and all those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, I'm uncomfortable with saying, you know, I could sit down on a translation committee.
Yeah. Well, this tells you how I'm bad I am with labels. There's a version of the Greek text that I use every morning. I open it up, and any word that's used less than 50 times, they've got it at the bottom.
Right.
And
it's a Greek reader.
Basically a Greek reader, and it aids me immensely. I'm always suspicious of someone who comes along and says, well, I know the languages pretty well because, I mean, you know, we've read the Wallaces and the Mounces and all the rest of the guys were like, I don't know, dude.
Yeah.
I mean, and when I say I know the languages, I know them as a grad student who uses them as a tool, not as a scholar
right.
who is comfortable in yeah. laying those things out. And I think that's important.
I can't remember exactly what the context was, but there was a panel discussion, and on this panel is John Piper, several other people, and Tom Schreiner. Tom Schreiner is research professor of New Testament at Southern Seminary, and Piper, whatever they were talking about, kind of leans down and says to Schreiner, so what is that? What is the nuance of that word, Mr. New Testament scholar? And Schreiner very humbly said, honestly, I have not studied that word in a long time. I haven't looked at it in a long time, so I don't know.
Yeah.
I just appreciated that. Here's this guy who, I mean, his world is New Testament Greek, and he was not afraid to admit, hey, I can't remember that, you know. And these guys who are steeped in it, you know, are honest about it. And you think about a guy like Bauer, who just passed away a couple of years ago, and we're so thankful for his contribution in the lexicon area with Bedag. And this guy was absolutely steeped in it. He spent his whole life revising this massive tome of Greek
Bauer
language.
Bauer, Anchor.
Yeah, exactly. And revised it again. I mean, he did it. I think he did it twice in his lifetime because there's edition 3 and then there's edition 4. I think now. And you think a guy like that probably is the only guy who was on the planet who could say, I know this stuff pretty well. So
yeah, it is true. I think pulling back into it also, and I don't know how this works, but I think giftedness works into it somewhat mm-hmm. as far as spiritual giftedness.
Absolutely.
And I think obedience has to work into it. I think one of the dangers, and this isn't just of scholarliness in the languages. It can be church history.
Sure.
It can be missiology. It can be whatever. Is that if we remove our study from our obedience or, you know, then we lose the reason why we are doing it.
Right. Yeah, and so that's a great point, isn't it? That proficiency at something in regard to the Word of God, or those matters pertaining to church life, are empty if they're not impacting us as we study them, and of course that leads to that conversation about anybody who's doing Bible college or seminary work. You know, that danger of academia taking over the application in our life. And it's, you know, I think to your point, some people have a bent towards languages. Some people have a bent towards church history or theology or towards practice of preaching. But no matter how honed your craft becomes, if we become prideful or arrogant or don't see how that impacts your sanctification, then it's vain.
I think we're looking for metrics, for milestones in our spirituality. And if you can memorize, you know, the aorist, subjunctive thing, you know, there's something that thinks, I'm a little more spiritual now because I knew this, when that's not the thing. And I think our mind fills in those gaps.
Right.
Unintentionally, unless we go back and say, no, I've just learned how to use a tool better. That doesn't make me a more godly person.
Right. Yeah. One of the most humbling moments in my ministry career, my ministry life, was I was improperly explaining, actually, aorist tense, and there was a lay guy in our church back in St. Louis who just very gently came to me and said, "Jason, you're you're misdefining what aorist actually means. And this guy is an engineer. He works for Oracle or something along those lines, but he had studied Greek and had a great mind for it and had done it on his own. And I just really, you know, first of all, I was put in my place, and I didn't argue with him, clearly. I mean, he was a smart guy, but he did it so humbly and didn't lord it over me, still considered me one of his pastors, even after that foible. And yet it put me in my place and humbled me and said, wow, I really need to study this stuff a lot closer.
Now, if you were to look at the use of language in your royal sermon preparation, mm-hmm. how would you balance that out with the rest of your sermon preparation? Because
explain to me what you mean.
Well, for instance, I was talking. I was part of a panel of pastors a few weeks ago, and one of the guys, Kyle Tabor, said very wisely. He said, "You will have as much time preparing your message as you give yourself to have."
Sure.
You know, the fact that, you know, and you can find 30 different things that you can run in that direction and dig into,
right?
If you want to,
right?
If you give yourself that. In that context.
Sure. Yeah, I would say that for me, I am not skilled enough to do what you do, which is sit down with the text and translate it. I could give time to it, and maybe as I kind of walk out of the end of this class, I will give more time to it. I find myself frustrated with how much I don't know, and maybe it's just because I don't practice it enough, and getting into the practice of it will. But I feel more equipped to use the tools that I have in order to understand better what those things mean when they pop up on the screen. And so for me, it becomes when there's issues of nuance in the text that I say, you know, for instance, I'm preaching through Hebrews, and in Hebrews 11 right now, it says that, you know, by faith, Moses' parents hid him because he was beautiful, it says in the ESV. The NAS says beautiful. NIV says, I can't remember what the NIV says, but I wanted to look up that word. Well, you come to find out that word's only used twice in the New Testament, and it's used of Moses both times. And so, you know, that narrows the scope of the use in the New Testament. So there's all those things that come along with it. And it's been helpful to walk through Greek and understand that. But those are when the question marks pop up, you know, for me. Is that right or wrong or helpful or not helpful? I think I'm still learning, Gary.
I think you get the point. It is useful, and again, it causes you. And that's one thing I appreciate about your preaching and listening to it is it causes you to spend more time actually thinking about the text itself and the meaning and its application more than you normally would have otherwise. And
sure.
I think, and by the way, I'm somewhat sympathetic on one hand to those who sit there and look at seminary trained guys and say, well, they think they're so special. What do they have? Blah, blah, blah. You know, I understand that to a point. There's sometimes a sense of arrogance I'm trained in seminary. I'm qualified to be a pastor. You know, yeah, thanks, buddy. but on the other hand, for a guy to sit there and to say, I'm not going to use every tool possible in order that I may know this book better, and it's going to be an intentional choice. I'm not talking about life circumstances and everything else that God providentially puts in your path. I have a hard time with that also. That's its own form of arrogance.
Sure. And I think there's two sides of the same coin for me, and this is our very first episode we ever recorded. You know, study versus shepherd.
Right.
You know, and the idea of if I'm not studying to shepherd my people in the sermon, and if I'm spending too much time in my study so that I'm not with my people,
right,
then I'm in trouble. And there has to be a balance struck there. And for different guys with different skills, it works itself out in different ways.
Yeah. I envy the guys who really know Greek well as pastors.
Mm-hmm.
They can sit down in one day or just a few hours. They can translate the text. They can outline it. They can check the commentaries for all the relevant points, and then they're done with it. You know,
sure.
For the rest of the week, then they'll unpack other parts of it, and they may struggle in those other parts more. And I envy that skill. Now, to a point you said earlier, and this is kind of for our audience, Jason makes a very valid point about commentaries and such. You would not believe the number of good commentaries out there that basically break down the original language for the pastor so he doesn't have to reinvent the wheel, especially the real good commentaries that give you all the different alternative positions and explain why.
Sure.
So you don't have to do the work yourself. And to me, it's like, hey, I love this. Come home with me.
No, that's great. That's a great point. Yeah, exactly. And I remember hearing a pastor say once, he actually starts in the commentaries because he wants to see all the work everybody's already kind of done in regard to that. Now, for me, that's backwards. I like to put all my thoughts down first and then have those guys filter my thoughts and show me where I was wrong, especially when two or three of them are like, no, buddy, you got that completely wrong. Yeah. But yeah, there are guys, you know, so the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice, but there are guys who believe that, who have done the hard work, who help us to weed through some of those stickier places in the scripture. I'm just, you know, thankful for that. And you know, so if a guy were to come to me, let's say who was a bivocational pastor, and he said, you know, really feel like I'm lacking because I've not had seminary training, and especially I'm lacking because I haven't had biblical language training. What do you think I should do? I would say don't, because there are so many resources out there, because you're going to end up crucifying yourself or your family in regard for something that, you know, is it a good thing? I think it is a good thing, but it's not a good thing for everybody.
It is not a necessary
thing. Not a necessary thing for everybody. Right. I would agree exactly.
Well, I don't know if we've confused our audience yet.
Well, they could always roll it back and listen to it at half speed.
True.
But that would just make us sound like idiots. So
at a far slower speed than we normally
are. More so than we already are. Well, we hope you've enjoyed the episode today. Hope it is helpful to you. And if you have any questions or concerns, we ask you to reach out through the website, walkharpradio.wordpress.com. Just message us there, and we'd love to hear from you.
Take care. God bless.
Well, one of the things we like to do here from time to time on The Walrus and the Carpenter is give something away. And we'd like to give away William Mounce's book, Greek for the Rest of Us, Using Greek Tools Without Mastering Biblical Greek. And this is a very balanced book in regard to the understanding of the languages and the fact that when you are through with this book, you do not know Greek, but it does help you in regard to using wisely those tools that are out there that we talked about today from really great scholars like Dr. Mounce himself. What we want you to do is be the first person to respond to the podcast through the vehicle of the blog. So reach out to walcarpradio.wordpress.com and reply to the post under which this audio was posted. Just reply Greek for the Rest of Us, and you will be the winner of this book. And we will ship it if we need to, or we'll present it to you in person if you happen to be in the Peoria area.